I want to add my words of welcome to those that Micah has already given to you. Welcome in the name of Jesus. Whether you're a member or a visitor, we're delighted that you're here today. We hope you visitors are really just newcomers. There's a little difference in feel to that to me. We hope you'll come again. And if there's any way we can help you as you consider the claims of Christ on your life, don't hesitate to call on us, okay? The congregational meeting will follow very soon after the benediction. Being in the age bracket I'm in, I'll give about 2-minute break for obvious reasons, and then the meeting will begin, okay? So now, last July, I promised you some sermons on the Lord's Supper. I did that because I'm a little bit like Vince Lombardi. Some of you are old enough to remember Vince Lombardi, the coach of the Green Bay Packers in the back in the days of people like Ray Nitschke and Paul Hornung and some others. One year, Coach Lombardi began his practice this way. He said, he had his team together, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. And the purpose of this game is for us to get this ball over their goal line and for us to prevent them from getting the ball over our goal line." What is Coach Lombardi saying? There's a lot about the basics, right? That those that can block and tackle the best are probably going to win the game. The game's probably not going to be won on trick plays. Well, you say, what does that have to do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the churches that flourish are the ones that know how to block and tackle. They know what baptism means. They know what the Lord's Supper means. They know what worship is. They study the Word of God. They don't run off to the latest fad and the latest seminar and the latest, oh, this is going to fix the church kind of man or meeting, okay? We have what we need. We just need to understand it, and we need to do it well. And so we have the ordinary means of grace, one of which is the Lord's Supper. And so I want us to dig a little deeper. It's kind of like, you know, you've ever gone to, I'm going to scare some of you when I tell you this. I've got about 8 sermons prepared, and you think, oh, my goodness, 8 sermons on the Lord's Supper. What's the man's going to wear it out, isn't he? Well, no, it's kind of like, you know, you go to dig something out of your garden. You've got a bush or a tree or something, and you've got this, but it's got a massive root system. Well, the Lord's Supper's got a massive root system, okay? And I want to show you part of that root system today, and then in subsequent weeks, I want to show you some other parts of the root system. Now, I did give you one sermon on the Lord's Supper, and I know you all remember this. I preached a sermon on where to look during the Lord's Supper. And I said, look within to see your sin and your need of Jesus. Then look back at His life and death and resurrection. Then look up at His open arms saying, come to me. Then look forward to His coming return. And then look around at the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here partaking of the supper with you, right? You could have told me that, but I just thought I'd remind the newcomers about that, all right? So today, I want us to think about the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal, as a covenant meal. And some of you are going to say, but that doesn't clarify it at all. That's one of the roots of this massive plant, the Lord's Supper's covenant meal. Well, you're more familiar with covenant meals than you know. It's just you don't call them that. So let's pray. Look at this text in Exodus 24 and some other texts, and then we will see if we can find out what I mean by saying the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is about Jesus and the gospel, which is your power unto salvation. Lord, may it have that effect in this place, in these minutes that we're together looking at your word. May you save and sanctify and move us closer to yourself to understand more about what we do every week and use a sinful, wretched, but redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let me just tell you a little bit about this passage before I read it. It's going to sound strange because it's not the kind of thing that's happened to us or that we do. In my Bible, which is an ESV, the heading before Exodus 24 says, the covenant confirmed. This is a covenant making between God and his people, and there's a meal in it. I remember when I read this the first time that I noticed the fact that they went up to the Lord on the mountain. It says they ate and drank. And I thought, they ate and drank with God on the mountain? Wonder what they ate. Listen. Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come up, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All that the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade. God's words won't fade. They abide forever and forever. Some meals we eat are very routine. If I said, "What did you eat 15 meals ago?" you'd go, "Grief, I don't know, maybe." But you had Christmas Day. And not long before that, we had Thanksgiving Day. And some had a special meal on New Year's Day. They're routine meals and they're special meals, right? Birthday dinners. Our grandkids get to choose the menu when they have a birthday dinner, and that's very special to them. Sometimes when you get married, there's a rehearsal dinner the night before, or maybe there's a dinner of some sort or food at the reception. Or at the White House, they have a state dinner. I've never been to one. I don't think I'll ever go to one, but they have them there, you know? And sometimes when governments sign treaties, they have dinners after they sign the treaty. Why are those meals special? Well, meals are special depending on who is there, what you eat, where you eat it, and the occasion, right? What makes Thanksgiving and Christmas special? Well, we remember that God has been bountiful, right? Yes. And we're thankful and we're blessed and we're family and we have significant relationship. That's why when you're invited to somebody's house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, it's a very special thing. Birthday dinners signal accomplishment, both for the very young and the very old. You've made another year, you know? Or we care for you, we love you. And I could go on and on. Wedding rehearsal dinners signify relationship, and all of these things are special for various reasons. In the Bible, when covenants are established, there usually are meals associated with them that signify certain things. And for most of us, a wedding is the kind of thing that is most like what we're talking about in the Bible. A wedding is a covenant. man and a woman say that I'll be a biblical husband to you, I'll be a biblical wife to you, and they celebrate the new relationship, often with food and drink and parties and all that kind of thing. I don't know whether you have rehearsal dinners or wedding day dinners or just eat punch and cookies, but you often celebrate relationships with food. And it's like that in the Bible. God deals with his people by way of covenants. He did that in the Old Testament. This is one of them in Exodus 24. He does that in the New Testament. We'll say in a few minutes, Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. There was blood in this covenant. Did you notice that? It's kind of gory, didn't it? They took blood. They threw blood on the altar. They threw blood on the people. Grief, you know? What does that mean? That means, well, if we're not obedient, we should die. That's what it means. Okay, you said you'll obey God. Okay, here's the blood of the covenant. Throw blood on you. That's a sign to you. If you disobey, you're going to die. And of course, they disobeyed. I disobey. You disobey. We need some other blood to cover for us. And of course, that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But this is a foreshadowing of all of that. And that's why I've read it for us today. And so God does deal with us by way of covenants. And it will help us to understand the covenants if we understand something about the meals that are associated with them that are foreshadowed of the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. And then the Lord's Supper itself that we celebrate is a foreshadowing of that meal that Don read about from Exodus chapter 19. So, one other preliminary point, and then I will make just two main points in the sermon today. There's a lot about food and feasting in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, they're in a good place with lots of food and little work. You just got it. It was just there. It was a time they were in the presence of God, and there's food in a routine way. In the book of Revelation, if you look at the end of the Bible, and I'm going to read a passage later from Revelation 22, there's food and there's God and his people together. And many places in between, there's food and when God and his people are together. Exodus 24 is one of them. One of the big blessings of the kingdom of God is food and feasting there. We take that pretty much for granted. Believers in sub-Saharan Africa don't. Believers in some other parts of the world don't. It's not a given that people will have food in this fallen world. So don't let the fact that most of us are more worried about losing weight than having enough to eat cause us to miss the point here that it's a big blessing to have food and feasting. And you'll see more of that, I hope, as the sermon unfolds. To eat at the king's table was special. Some of you know the story of King David and Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is shown a blessing. He was to eat at the king's table every day. And he had no right to eat at the king's table. And that is a great blessing. Because at the king's table, there's good food and there's abundant food. And there's honor and privilege because you're eating with the king. It's kind of like sitting at the head table at a banquet. You're eating at the king's table, it's even better than being at the head table in a banquet. So first thing I want to say is that the Lord's Supper is foreshadowed in the covenant meals in the Old Testament. And if you don't have a Bible out, find one, please, and open it. I want to start in Genesis 26, okay? I'm going to show you just three passages. Genesis 26, in verses 28 to 31 of Genesis 26. This is Isaac and a king named Abimelech. I will spare you a lot of the detail. But Abimelech is the king of a place called Gerar. Isaac is not a nation of Israel yet. But Abimelech sees that the blessing of God is on Isaac and his family. He sees that God is with them and blessing them. And so Abimelech wants to make covenant with Isaac and his people, and it's kind of like a mutual defense pact. We'll see that as we look at it, okay? Look at verse 28. We'll start there in verse 28. And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact." That's a covenant. "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent your way in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. See, they realize that God's people here are the blessed people of the Lord. I want to make a covenant with you so you guys won't whoop up on us. That's basically what they're saying, all right? And so in verse 30, so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. What? He made them a feast. And this isn't In-N-Out Burger, people. This is a feast. This is a banquet. This is a celebration of a covenant relationship with food and drink. You say, well, I never thought about that. I just read over those words, they ate and drank. And I know you did. I used to, too. But I want you to now see them, okay? I want you to realize that this is a ceremony. That they're making a covenant relationship where they're saying, you guys are going to not be aggressive toward us. Now let's celebrate our relationship. They swore a pact in verse 28. Verse 28 also uses the language, they made a covenant and they ate and they drank to celebrate that. Okay, turn to Genesis 31. You don't have to go far to see the next one. Genesis 31 at verse 44. Don read this one. Okay, in verse 44, this is Laban and Jacob. God was taking this deceiver Jacob and whipping him into shape via his uncle Laban. A lot of things have gone on. I'll leave a lot of the details out. But in verse 44, it says, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took up a stone and set it up as a pillar. So they're making a covenant, and they're making a sign or reminder of the covenant with these stones, right? So covenants have signs or reminders of them. Sally and I made a covenant. I've got a sign. It's a ring. See, here's the ring. This is like the stone in this text. She gave me a ring to remind me of the vows she spoke to me that day. I gave her a ring to remind her of the vows I spoke to her that day. So we make a covenant. We have a sign of the covenant, these stones in this passage. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. What do you mean they ate by the heap? Well, why did they put that in there? Because it's a covenant. It's a new relationship. And they're going to celebrate it by eating and drinking. Read on. Well, I'll skip the hard words that Don had to read, okay? Sorry, I wasn't trying to throw you a curveball, brother. It just came out that way, you know what I mean? And then at the very last verse he read, verse 54, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. What happened? They made a covenant, and they had a new relationship, and it was a formal relationship. It was, again, kind of like a mutual defense pact. And they had a sign of the covenant, and then they celebrated the covenant relationship with eating and drinking and feasting. That's what happened. Huh. You say, I didn't see that. Well, that's why you got people like me around to help you see it. That's why we're here. You know, what we're for. Look at Exodus 24. So this one is in some ways more astounding. I wish we had time to look back at chapter 19, where the mountain's shaking and there's fire and it just, they're terrified. They're absolutely terrified in Exodus 19. Then in Exodus 20, God gives them the law and says, if you break this thing, what you just saw in chapter 19 is going to come down on your heads. But then God in His mercy makes a covenant with them and enters into relationship with them. Let me show you some of the things that perhaps you didn't notice, okay? Look at verse 3. Let's begin in Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, well, we'll never be able to do all of that. That's not what they said. Look at what they said. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, you know, you signed your death warrant, right? They signed their death warrant. They're not going to do everything that's just been done. They can't do everything that's just been done. But God has saved them out of their bondage in Egypt. They have no other option but to say, well, of course, God, if you want us to do it, we'll do it. But they're not going to be able to do it. They're not going to be able to do it. Just no way. Verse 7, it gets more formalized. In verse 7, it's kind of a repeat of what happened there in verse 3. So in verse 6, let's look at Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that is the rules that they just agreed to, the Exodus 20 rules, and read it in their hearing. And the people said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And how did that turn out? Well, they weren't obedient, just like I'm not obedient, just like you're not obedient. Okay? So we say we will, but then we don't. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So he said, look, if you don't obey, you should die, just like this animal has died. Of course, at the end of the story, they're given the sacrificial system, and then finally they're given the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And so I can say, no, I haven't obeyed, Lord, but Jesus obeyed for me, and I love him for it. And I give myself over to him for it, because there's no way in the world I could ever keep the covenant. I failed. Miserably I failed. Repeatedly I failed. And friends, you have too. But Jesus stepped up as the covenant keeper. We're covenant breakers. He's a covenant keeper. And so, anyway, they're making covenant here. And they're pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it. And it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel and they're not consumed. There's a lot of grace in this. And then, and I've already pointed out in verse 11, they beheld God and they ate and they drank. What are they doing? They're celebrating this relationship. They're celebrating the grace of God given to them. He saved them. He's given them rules to give them what a good life will look like. And ultimately, he's going to say, I'll keep the covenant for you because I know you never can. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Brevard Childs, one of the old writers about the book of Exodus, said this, the terrifying God of Exodus 19, who appeared in his theophany, has not changed. He returns at the end of chapter 24 once again in majesty and awe-inspiring terror. What has changed is his relation to Israel. This is dramatically portrayed in the covenant meal of verses 9 through 11, in which he reveals himself and invites them to his table. In the light of God's complete otherness, the all-encompassing focus of the chapter falls on God's mercy and gracious condescension. Amen. Yes, amen. God invited us to his table and has provided the food. The food that secures our forgiveness in the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are some other things that I want you to see about this? I'm going to summarize this a little bit for us, okay? In the covenants between God and man, it is always assumed that God and man are separated and that he needs to bring it back together. That's just true. And of course, we're separated by what? By sin. You know the answer to that. The awesomely holy God and sinful people like you and me are separated because God is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil. Okay? So there's this assumption of separation. Okay? But what else happens in these covenants? Well, there's participation. They ate and drank. And what's happening? There's ratification. They're ratifying the covenant in the meal. And there's consummation of the covenant. And there's celebration and joy as they look at the benefits and the blessings. Because the big deal is relationship now and friendship between God and his estranged, now brought back together people. Again, Brevard Childs, the covenant meal functions as a joyous confirmation of the new relationship that had already been established. Think about it at a wedding. What do? You've got a man and a woman. You have a new relationship. What do? Do you play a dirge? Or do you have joy and celebration? And people bring out champagne and they bring out wine and they bring out food and they celebrate. Right? So God is celebrating. They're celebrating a relationship that now is established by the grace of God between his people and himself. Remember, his people are not coming to him. He went to them. He is the initiator. He's the proactive one. And he's the one that will ultimately bring it to pass that we have eternal, lasting relationship. You read the end of the Bible. Read the end of the Bible. Glorious, beautiful. Chapter 19 on especially. But the whole book of Revelation and you've got God and His people together. And life is good. Life is good because God is there. Life is good because His people are there. Life is good because there's a fruit for each month. We're going to read that passage a little bit. Life is good. That's God saying, look, I had you in the garden. You botched it. You really botched it, right? You botched it badly. I had to expel you because I'm a holy God. But I didn't want it to stay that way. No, I never intended it to be like this. I intended it to be like this. So He sent Jesus to bring it back at the end of the Bible like this. That's good news, people. Amen. That's good news. You don't have to live estranged from God. God doesn't want you to be estranged from Him. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the terms of the covenant, to keep the laws, and to then die in your place so you could live together with Him. And you want to stay separated? That's what you call foolishness. That's what you call foolishness. What is a fool in the Bible? It's someone who lives as if there is no God. And that's foolishness. Why would you live that way when God says, come, come. I invite you to my table. I feed you my son so that you can be with me forever and ever and ever. You also find not only in the Bible are covenants initiated with the celebrations of food and things, but the continuance of covenant relationship is often celebrated with food. Think of the Passover of Exodus 12. So what did they do? Well, God said, I'm going to come through with the death angel, and I'm going to kill everybody that there's not blood, where there's not blood on the lintel and the doorpost. And so they all killed a lamb, put blood up there. And the death angel came, and they were spared. And God said, now do it every year as a reminder of what I did. Repeat it. So that you're reminded by the continuance of the ceremony of what I did for you in saving you. I hope you see the obvious parallel of the Lord's Supper. That God said, now you do it regularly, you do it often, you do it frequently to remind you of what I did for you in my Son, in His body and His blood. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Also in the Old Testament, you had in Leviticus 23 and other places, the annual Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks. And all, they had regular festivals to remind them of their relationship with God. And I'm going to stick my neck out a little bit here. I'm going to guess that a lot of you that are married, when your anniversary comes around, you go out for dinner. A lot of you do. Not everybody does. I'm not saying you'll have to, you ought to. I'm saying, in fact, I think a lot of you do. Why do you do that? And some of you'd say, because if I don't, she'll just kill me. No, it's not. Not what I mean, okay? Right? Why do you do that? What you're doing is annually celebrating the covenant relationship that exists between your wife and yourself, or you and your husband. That's what you're doing. I'm going to really stick my neck out now. Some of you may have your annual anniversary hike, where you go hike to a waterfall or something. You may do that, but not many of them. You go to a meal. Well, why do you go to a meal? Well, I think it's deeply ingrained with us, in us, I mean. There's something about celebrating with food and drink that's very special. And that's what they're doing all throughout the Bible. You'll now, I hope now as you read through the Bible, you'll begin to see all this where they, you know, these things that, and they ate and drank, and you just kind of read over that. But don't just read over that. Don't just read over that. Because they're celebrating covenant. And you do that too. You do it annually. You do it to remind yourself of the covenant you established for some of us 145 years ago. But yeah, you do that. You do that. And it's a very similar thing, I think. So in these meals, there's ratification, participation, celebration, and commemoration of the covenant. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Well, what did we see in the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to show you. Turn to Revelation 19 that Don read a part of, and then we're going to look at Revelation 22. But before them, let me read you some verses that you've read before in the Bible, earlier in the New Testament, that maybe take on new meaning after you've heard the first part of this sermon, okay? Listen to this. In Matthew 8 at verse 11, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Oh.
So they were looking forward to a feast in the kingdom of heaven.
Yep, they were.
Luke 14, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.
Oh.
So it's going to be a big feast in the kingdom of God.
Yep, sure is.
So, Revelation 19 is the feast. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, the bride has made herself ready, and then below that, about four or five lines, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper. Well, what is this? Well, it's kind of the rehearsal dinner and the marriage dinner all combined into one. It's a party. Yeah, it's a party. It's a celebration of the now realized covenant relationship between God and His people, where the people are now transformed and obedient and don't desire to do evil. You say, I can't imagine that. I can't either fully, but I like to think about it, right? Look at Revelation 22 at verse 1. Revelation 22 at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street and of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I'm going to suggest that some of you have just read over that part where it says the 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. You just kind of thought, I don't know what that means. I hope you're beginning to know a little bit about what that means, that heaven is a place of abundance, that heaven is a place of realized covenant connection, that heaven is a place of feasting and joy and happiness. Look at Luke 22. This is the last one, I think, so if your fingers are getting tired, you're okay. Luke 22, at verses 29 and 30. This is where Jesus is having his last Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper with His disciples. He's done that, and then they had the dispute about who is the greatest. In verses 28 and 29, He says this, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table. What's the big deal? Do I have to say it? There's honor, there's privilege, there's abundance. There's joy, there's relationship, there's privilege, there's blessedness to be at the Lord's table. So the Lord's Supper, I'm saying, looks back to all those Old Testament feasts, and it looks forward to this final eternal feast, and it commemorates the new covenant. It was instituted, as we see in Luke 22, the Lord's Supper is instituted at the time of the Passover, okay? And it signifies, again, relationship and security and joy and celebration. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the penalty. Why not rejoice? Why not be happy? I'll be honest with you, I get upset when I'm in these churches where the Lord's Supper is kind of treated as a time of somber. You're eating poison rather than you're eating Jesus. It bothers me. I tell you, I do believe there needs to be dignity, and I do believe there needs to be sobriety, and I do believe there needs to be reverence and all like that. But I remember telling many years ago that the elders at the church in Alabama, I said, guys, you don't have to frown when you serve the Lord's Supper. And they looked at me like, well, it's a solemn moment. I said, well, it is a solemn moment, but it's a joyful moment. You're serving them Jesus, for crying out loud. You're serving them Jesus. And we began to make change and transformation and begin to have a smile on our face and joy and happiness.
When you're invited, there's an invitation, and I'll do it. And when you're invited to the Lord's Supper, you're invited to the King's table.
I'm invited to the King's table.
No! Well, I mean, if you're a non-believer, yeah, maybe. Because you don't have the right clothes on. And there's a passage about that in Luke 14. You know, the passage where the guy showed up and he's not wearing the right stuff. And of course, the right thing is what? The robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer, great honor, great privilege, great blessing. You're invited to sit with the King. You're invited in this to eat the King. One last thing. By the very nature of the fact of a feast, the Lord's Supper is not something you do in isolation. Let me make this point. You know, I said, look in, look back, look up, look forward, look around. This is the look around. There are a lot of people that take the Lord's Supper as a Jesus and me moment, and that's all they see in the Lord's Supper. And it is a Jesus and me moment, but it's not just a Jesus and me moment. It's a Jesus and me moment, and it's a Jesus and us moment. That I'm feasting on the same food that you're feasting on. I'm wearing the same garments, the righteousness of Christ, that my brothers and sisters are wearing. It doesn't matter about racial, social, cultural, economic differences at all. At all, it doesn't matter. Not a bit. By the very nature of the fact, it is a communal affair. I ask the question, who do we commune with in the Lord's Supper? We commune with Jesus. We commune with one another. It's not just Jesus. It's not just one another. It's both. And we need to see that. We need to see that it's both. And we need to know, as we look at this, if I call this a feast, you'd say, not much feast. I mean, you're going to give me a little cracker about that big, and you're going to give me that much grape juice, you know? No, but it's pointing to a feast. It's pointing to a feast because it's a sign, and signs point. And it's pointing to the final feast. Remember I said a feast is special depending on where you are, what you eat, with whom you eat, and when you eat. Well, think about this. What do you eat? You eat the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, not literally, not carnally, but spiritually you feed upon Christ. In the future, think about this, where you are, what you eat, with whom you eat, when you eat. It'll be a pretty special meal, don't you think? I think it'll be pretty special to be at God's table in reality forever and over and ever. In the Old Testament, they ate the sacrifices of God, and now it's Jesus' body and blood at this table, with both Jesus present and with his people present. That's very good news. So I invite you to embrace the good news, which is to embrace him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we see more clearly now that just as you had these covenant meals all through the Bible and have this final eternal covenant meal coming, that the Lord's Supper is just a pointer back to the old and forward to the fulfilled. And I pray that you'll give us the faith to see that, and that the faith that brings us to this table will grow as a result of our coming to it and feasting upon Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.